Father, as we sing that song, just thinking, we do want more of you. The problem is really that we just don't want less of us. And Lord, yet everything you are is so much better than everything we have, everything we are. And so, Lord, stir us up tonight to want all that you have for us, to be hungry for all that you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My mic, apparently we're finally starting to figure out what the popping is. It's fighting with some other frequency in the air. You may call it demonic, but there actually is some sort of frequency that it has been fighting, and we're trying to figure out what that is. So I appreciate your patience. Acts 2 is really one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. It's not that people don't understand what's going on in Acts 2. It's not that Christians disagree whether it actually happened or not. It's whether we believe it applies for us today, or it's just a history lesson, something that happened in the early church. So because there's such varied teaching out there and such a gamut of attention, we are going to look at just the first 21st verses tonight, and then prayerfully, next time we meet, we're actually going to finish chapter 2 and do all of chapter 3. So I don't know if I've given myself too much for next time, but, you know, manana, we'll worry about that then. Because it's so important as we approach this book to really discover, is it history or does it apply to us today? Because if it applies to us today, then it's like, all right, if this is for me, then I need to know what is being taught, what is available, what God has for me, how I'm supposed to be walking in it. Because we believe this is the beginning of the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this work will last throughout the last days, and the last days end when Jesus comes again the second time. So that puts us very, very close, hopefully, to that time. So let's look at Acts 2:1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, many claim that the coming of the Holy Spirit was a one-time thing that never occurred again. And in some ways, they're correct. It hasn't happened like it did, at least not in the magnitude like it did on that Pentecost day. And yet, sometimes we forget of all the wonderful, incredible things God is doing even today. I was reading in one of the commentaries, and it wasn't even a Calvary Chapel commentary, but it was talking about the largest baptism in the history of the United States was in 1990 after the Harvest Crusade. And it quoted 5,000 people were baptized down at Corona Del Mar Beach. Now, I was there. I don't remember 5,000, but I bet there were close to 2,000 people there. And I got to watch Dale baptize a bunch of people, and it was really a neat time, but huge baptism. Well, here we have in Acts 3,000. In 1990, probably 2,000 came to the Lord and were baptized. So God's still working in big, big ways today. But sadly, even more so, I'm not sure that the body of Christ has very often come together in one accord like they did that morning in Pentecost. You know, that's probably more of a spiritual phenomenon than anything else, to see a body of 120 people praying in one accord. I think that's a real miracle. My guess is they had no preconceived ideas of what being endued with power on high was all about. Jesus told them, before they went preaching and teaching the gospel, to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. In Acts 1:5 it says, for John truly baptized with water, but he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we are looking in Acts 2 that day had arrived. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we talked about that last week, that word epi, meaning upon, meaning clothed upon. See, they knew what it was like to be baptized in water. They had been told that the Holy Spirit was with them, and he was in them. But upon them, to be clothed with the Holy Spirit, like they were with the water in baptism, what could that mean? Seems like they just waited like they were supposed to, not really understanding what they were waiting for. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and his gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, has provoked no shortage of disunity in the body of Christ. From my understanding and experience, I would say it is mostly due to preconceived ideas that we have been told or we've been exposed to. When Paul came to the believers in Ephesus, and we'll see this later on in Acts, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so he prayed for them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was like this simple thing because they didn't have these ideas of, oh, no, that's a terrible thing. People are going to act weird and all this. It was just like, oh, there's a Holy Spirit. It's part of Jesus. I want it. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I find it so simple when we don't have all these preconceived ideas. How many of you came from a church background where you were taught the gifts are not for today? I was. How many of you come from a church background where you were exposed to and heard a lot of weird things? Okay. And you know, in both of those areas, it really affects how we view the working of the Holy Spirit. I remember my mother telling me that when she was a teenager, she lived in a very small town, not much to do at night. So on Friday nights, she said they'd go down to the local Pentecostal church and peek through the windows and watch the people do all the weird things. And I can remember listening to that and being someone who doesn't like to do weird things and doesn't like being out of control. I remember deciding as a young girl, I don't want anything to do with that. My religion is going to be very controlled. And so I approached coming to the Lord with that kind of thinking. When Dale and I first came here to Calvary Chapel, El Cajon, 15 years ago, the women's retreat had just about been all planned, and the women's board said to me that they wanted a workshop on the Holy Spirit. Well, I came from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We always did workshops on the Holy Spirit, so I thought, sure, no problem. I got real busy. And so in moving down here, I called a lady that taught on the Holy Spirit a lot that was from Calvary Costa Mesa and asked her if she would teach at our retreat. And she did. And after she finished teaching, she had people that wanted their prayer language come up and get in a circle. And she and I don't remember if anyone else was with us, we laid hands on people and a lot of people got their prayer language. And it was just so neat. And then one of my leaders came in and she said, "Come here, I need to talk to you. You need to understand that what's going on in here is not what's going out there. And you got a lot of people really, really mad at you." Now remember, we just came here. We've got no credibility. And I went out there and I literally had people pointing in my face and screaming at me, "What are you doing to our church?" And it was awful. And I came home that Sunday afternoon. And Dale was sitting on the couch, and I remember when I walked in, and he just looked at me, and he said, "What did you do?" And I said, "What?" And he said, "You had women from the retreat calling their husbands have called the board's calling me, the church is so upset at you." I said, "Why, we just taught a class on the Holy Spirit like we always do. I didn't know they would react like that." So when the time for the next retreat came around, I thought, all right, I'm teaching it. And I'm going to start from scratch. I'm going to put aside all my Baptist upbringing. I'm going to put aside all my Calvary Chapel teaching. And I ran off with my computer. I printed every single scripture that mentioned the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the epi, the upon experience. I printed every scripture that talked about tongues. I printed every scripture that talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I printed out the entire book of Acts and highlighted every instance in Acts where the Holy Spirit was working. And then using that, I prepared my message. Now, did I still prepare it with a slant? Yes. Because I've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I pray in tongues, so I couldn't approach it with, "Gee, I wonder if this exists today. I wonder if this gift is available today." To wonder that would say, well, I wonder if I've been deceived. I wonder if I'm faking it. I wonder if the devil is making me do that. I know better than that. It has brought me so much closer to the Lord. It's been such a good thing. So as open-minded as I tried to be, it was impossible for me to consider that these things were not or are not available to believers today. Now, however, in my studying, as well as seeing those that don't believe that the gifts are today and how they misinterpret Scripture, you know, people that do believe the gifts are for today also tweak Scripture to make what they believe so. And we don't have to tweak it. It's very clear. So to the best of my ability, as we look at the baptism and specifically the gift of tongues tonight, I want to teach you what the Bible says. I want to do the best job I know how to do to teach you what God has said about this. And if I get some opinion in there, hopefully I will say to you, this is my thinking, this is my experience. Jesus had told the apostles to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they did. Now remember, at the end of Luke, he's talking to just the apostles. Was the Holy Spirit just for the apostles? We see here. No, there were 120 men and women in that room that day, and all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all spoke in tongues. One received at that moment the gift to teach and preach, and that was Peter. So we've got the original 11 disciples there, the new one, Matthias, and it says the women. You know, I love that. It doesn't name the women except Mary, the mother of Jesus, but they're, you know, they're kind of becoming more acceptance of women, but we still don't get names, you know, but at least they let us be in the room. And Jesus' brothers were also there, and so we know of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, his brothers, none of them apostles. In fact, they were not believers until after the resurrection. And this word brothers, also translated as brethren, could very well be sisters and brothers. So the sisters could be there, and of course they wouldn't have names, they'd just be part of the women. So 120 men and women in that room, all together in one accord. And Acts 1:14 tells us that they were praying. Look at verse 2. Suddenly. You know, try to imagine that. Being in a prayer meeting, you know, everybody praying in one accord, nobody going off in tangents, nobody praying selfish prayers, everybody praying like the Lord would have them pray in unity, and all of a sudden the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Ecclesiastes 11:5 tells us, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. And then right in the middle of Jesus' statement to Nicodemus that he's got to be born of the Spirit if he's going to be born again, if he's going to have eternal life, Jesus said this in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but it cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the apostles had been given this analogy of the wind. You can't understand it. You can't predict it. You don't know where it's going to. You don't know where it's coming from. And I like that. I don't know if they thought of scriptures like this when that sound of the rushing wind came in. But to me, it's a good reminder that the works of the Holy Spirit shouldn't be analyzed. We can't put them in a box. We've got to stop trying to figure him out and enjoy him. Then verse 3 of Acts 2 tells us, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Remember what John the Baptist prophesied about Jesus in Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here it is. It's happening this day over each person in the room, 120 of them. There was a fire that looked like a tongue. Again, lest we limit the Holy Spirit, I read of a respected missionary who's lived within the last 50 years. When he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said, I saw fire. I saw it. So people are still experiencing mighty wonders today. Now, the result of all this we find in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, three results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that day of Pentecost. One, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. 2, they received the gift of tongues. They spoke with other tongues. And 3, we'll see in a few minutes, boldness and anointed preaching as a result of the Holy Spirit falling that day upon that 120. Now, I say in that day. Now, in the book of Acts, we have 3 other instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit recorded. And only in Acts are we told of the Holy Spirit falling. Again, it's describing how the early church functioned. The other letters didn't need to talk about it. This was assumed. So the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts, we see in chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. In chapter 8, there was a recognizable power. We don't know what it was. Simon the sorcerer said, I want that power that they have, but it's not told what it is. In chapter 10, it was tongues. And in chapter 19, the result was tongues and prophecy. And we'll talk about prophecy more in another week. Now, we're not told anyone of any time in Acts of someone being baptized by the Holy Spirit more than once. But we have several instances where they are filled with the Holy Spirit more than once. In fact, as we know in Scripture in Ephesians, and we will see in Acts, we are told that we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Power. Power to be witnesses, power to live a life that represents Christ in a way that we're witnesses for Him, that people can look at our lives and listen to what we say and we'll be properly representing Jesus, that they would see Jesus in us and hear Jesus when we speak. Jesus commissioned His commission to the apostles was to go to all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples, to teach others, to observe His commandments. And He told them not to go out and do that until they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, has that commission been completed? No. There's many in the world that still need to hear the gospel. Was it only the apostles that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. As we said, there's 120 people in the upper room that day. We see it happening in other instances in the book of Acts. And, of course, many of us claim it is happening to this day. So some would teach that it's a first century church thing. I don't get it because the need is still there. Why would the disciples get the power and you and I still told preach the gospel, teach the gospel, make disciples, but you're on your own. You're not going to get the power. We need that power that they had. But some say there's no second experience, that all believers get the Holy Spirit when we believe, which is true, that indwelling, and there's nothing that comes after that. But as we continue to study in Acts, we're going to see believers who already have the Holy Spirit being baptized in the Holy Spirit as something separate. And again, from my personal experience and from the so many people I know, it's just something separate. It's something different. And I'm not sure, in fact, I know I could not be convinced otherwise. People that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit that know it's a second experience say things like, I'd never go back to the way I was. Forever ruined for the ordinary. Before I believed, now I know. There's a closeness with the Lord I didn't have before. All I can say is, I've been changed. Now, a lot of what I just said, we said when we got saved, didn't we? We were changed when we got saved. But somehow with that second experience, we're saying, but I got changed more. I got changed deeper. I got taken closer to the Lord. Something different happened. There's a spiritual realm out there. We know there's a lot that we don't see in the air. Radio waves and TV waves. And of course, now that we've gone wireless there, I can't, it seems like it would be clogged up by now. But think about if we were born not even 100 years ago and someone came up to you, say 1940s, and said, hey, I got this box. And when you plug it in, you're actually going to see people talking to you from 2,000 miles away and you're going to hear them. What would you say? I say, yeah, right. Little box. You plug it in, you're going to see all that. Uh-huh. And they say, go ahead, plug it in. And you plug it in. You go, whoa, it's true. And you think, well, that's pretty good, but it's a little fuzzy. Then Cox Gable comes along and says, try this. And you go, whoa, this is even better. And that's kind of what happens when we get saved. You know, it's like, this is clear. The trees seem brighter. The sky seems brighter. I understand Scripture better. I've been changed. Life spiritually seems better. And then they come along and say, there's HD. Try HD. See, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And although watching cable TV is great, once you watch HD, it's I'll never go back to the old way. My son-in-law will not watch a football game on regular TV. It's got to be HD. He would never go back to the way it was. And this is what we say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But many say, you know, why do you have to bring this up? You know, it just creates controversy. Because I care. Because I want you to go as deeply with the Lord as you can. Because that's where satisfaction and true joy is. Because I see a whole lot of Christians settling for cable. Great. But we don't have to. Jesus didn't tell them to wait for the gift of tongues. He told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's in the baptism of the Holy Spirit we've got the power, not in the speaking of tongues or in other gifts. Now back to Acts 2. It was Pentecost, one of the major Jewish holidays. Lots of people in the city. Verse 5 tells us there were lots of devout men. They were men that cared about their religion. And they were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And when they heard that sound, the reaction was that they were amazed and marveled. Because they heard these people in the upper room speaking in their own native language. And these were Galileans. See, Galileans were known, they can't even say their own language very well. You know, it was real street talk. And they're listening to these Galileans speak their language and speaking it proficiently. So it was not only a miracle they could speak another language, but that they could do it right was amazing to these people. When Peter preached to them, he didn't speak in another language. He spoke in the one language, the common language that was familiar to all of them. I counted 15 different people groups there. Now, there's 120 people in the room. Now, it's just a guess, but I don't think they only spoke 15 languages between the 120 of them. Now, were they speaking in tongues? Yes. Same word used in Acts, describing what happened here, is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, speaking of the gift of tongues. As a sidelight, tongues is only mentioned in Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. So it's kind of nice because you can print out all the scriptures on tongues and they are right there. In Acts, we have the account of people receiving the gift. Except for the story in Acts 2, we're not told how this gift was used. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing because they were not using the gifts appropriately, especially tongues. And I think tongues gets used so inappropriately because that's the gift that you can use anytime you want to. And so in Corinth, that's exactly what they were doing. They would have a church service and they're all speaking in tongues whenever they felt like it. And really, who wants to go to church and hear a bunch of people babble because there was no interpretation? And so Paul didn't say, get rid of it, this is a mess. He said, fix it. In Acts 2, at least 15 intelligible languages were being spoken. Languages that were the first language of many of the people. And I love this. The very first act of the Holy Spirit when he came here was to speak in the native tongues of many people. Everybody there hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. You know, kind of saying, it's for everybody. Can you imagine, you know, being a Cretan and hearing the wonderful works of God declared in your language? You know, that would say to me, wow, this is for me too. And another one would go, wow, they're talking in my language. It's for me. It's not just for a select few. What a wonderful thing that he did right in the beginning. No one was left out. Now in Corinth, when we're told of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, for he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands him. So what we're more familiar with is someone speaks in tongues. No one except someone that's given an interpretation understands what is being said. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. 1 Corinthians 14:9 tells us, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongues words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So really different use of tongues in Acts 2 than we see most of the time today. God still uses tongues as he did in Acts 2 today, though. In the beginning days of Calvary Costa Mesa, a woman named Lynn Inahosa, and I give you her name just to give this story a little more credibility, and I knew her personally. She spoke in tongues in a prayer meeting. And after the prayer meeting, someone came up to her and said, where did you learn French? And she said, I don't know French. And they said, you spoke in perfect French the praises of God. So it still happens, like Acts 2 today. It's not a statement of spirituality. And isn't that a problem sometimes? Somebody gets their prayer language and they start acting like they're so much more spiritual than someone else. It's not earned. It's not a reward for spiritual maturity. It's a gift. I've been to a lot of retreats. One time someone came up to me and said, after I taught on the Holy Spirit, I've never heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, oh. And she said, what about tongues? And I said, what about tongues? She goes, do you speak in tongues? I said, yeah. She goes, do it. And I said, no. I said, I'll be glad to pray with you. And when I pray with you, I'll pray in tongues. And I could pray in tongues right now or speak in tongues right now, but that would be pretty flippantly using God's gift. I won't do it. And she said, well, I spoke in tongues, but it's gone. And I said, no. If you truly spoke in tongues, it's not gone. It's still there. You just quit. So she said, okay, let's pray. And I prayed, and immediately she started praying in tongues. And I bore witness to what she was saying, that she really was praying in her prayer language. And I said, okay, you have your prayer language. She said, so? She goes, what's it good for? What do I want it for? And you know, I was dumbfounded because I was reminded of how God had gifted her with this prayer language, and she had absolutely no understanding of what she had, no appreciation of what she had, but God in his graciousness still had given it to her. And so we talked for a while about the benefits of praying in tongues. And the next morning she came up to me and she said, I see now. Thank you. And see, but she stopped. Why? Because it was of little benefit to her. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:1 that we are to desire spiritual gifts. One of our gifts is tongues. What's it good for? So, benefits of praying in tongues. Number one is to bless God. To bless God. We find that in 1 Corinthians 14:16 and 17. I'll just read the very first part. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit. So, when we pray in tongues, we are blessing with the Spirit. Then secondly, to declare his wonderful works. To declare his wonderful works. We find that in Acts 2:11, which is part of our study, that all these people in all these languages we're hearing, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, what? The wonderful works of God. Again, prayer language is speaking to God. Thirdly, to magnify God. We see that in Acts 10:46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. To sing. 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul says, what's the conclusion then? He's talking about, do I speak in tongues? Do I speak in English? What's the benefit? And he says, I'll pray in the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I'll pray in what we would say English for us. And he says, I'll sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding, with English. You that are really good at singing, don't you want to sing the best you can? Would you ever be satisfied with just singing when you know that you could sing better? Some of us are satisfied, okay, this is the best we can be. But there's others of you that know, all right, I can do better. And you long for that. It's not about singing better than others. It's about singing the best that you can sing. And then to pray God's will. Now, we already saw that one reference to praying in tongues is praying in the Spirit. Romans 8:27 tells us, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for saints according to the will of God." So when you are praying in the Spirit, you are praying according to God's will. Now, what's our promise when we pray according to God's will in 1 John? We got it. So you're praying in the Spirit. You don't know what you're praying, but you got it. Is that scary? Isn't the Lord gracious? What comes after Romans 8:27? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good. I just love the reassurance and how God knows how we think. Ooh, you want me to pray in the Spirit? Oh, I'm going to get it. Ooh, I don't know if I really want it. Oh, no. If I answer it, if it's according to my will, he says, it's a good thing. And then to withstand enemy attacks. Book of Ephesians in chapter 6 is about standing against the enemy. And that part of Ephesians 6 that finishes up telling us how we can stand says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, we can pray in the Spirit in English. We hopefully know that when we pray in English, there's many times where you just felt, wow, the Holy Spirit led that prayer. I know the Holy Spirit was in that. So praying in the Spirit is not just praying in tongues, but praying in tongues is part of praying in the Spirit. Then, 7, to build up yourself. 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The only gift given that is to build up the individual believer. All the rest of the gifts edify the body of Christ, edifies others. Now, can you do most of those that I just read in English? Pretty much. But there's more power in doing it in tongues. So Paul says, I'll pray in the Spirit and I'll pray with understanding. Paul's conclusion, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts. Desire, want spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And what he's saying here, and we'll look into prophecy in a little bit, in a few weeks, but he's talking about within the church setting and emphasizing tongues isn't really that profitable within a church setting. It's more profitable to prophesy. But he says individually, he loves being able to pray in his prayer language. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14:39, another conclusion, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Is there one of those things on that list that you don't want? When I don't know how to pray, I pray in tongues and I get a sense of how God would have me pray. When I worship God, you know, so many times after you praise him for a while, your English falls so short. Lord, you're awesome. Well, you just said chocolate ice cream is awesome. You know, it doesn't work. Well, how do I connect with you, Lord, and really praise you in a way that gets me out of the way and my silly words? Pray in tongues. When I pray in tongues, I'm praying perfectly. See, it gets my doubting out of the way, gets my selfish flesh out of the way. I don't give up my brain, but I pray with my spirit. And see, my spirit wants spiritual things. My flesh doesn't. And therefore, I'm praying according to the will of God, which means when I pray in the Spirit, I've upped my percentage of getting my prayers answered to 100%. Not bad. Who doesn't want that? So in a nutshell, that's the gift of tongues. As we see in Acts 2, the Spirit gives utterance. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to speak the words. He doesn't make you speak them. You don't make up the words. He gives them to you, but you speak them with your tongue. He doesn't make your tongue move. He doesn't take over your mouth. You're in control. When the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 in the upper room, they spoke in languages which they did not know. But the people who heard them recognized them, at least 15 of them. And of course, each language group only recognized their own. And I'm sure when they heard the other people speak, they thought, well, that's just gibberish. Isn't that what people say tongues is so much? It's just gibberish. I know, I'm kind of familiar with Spanish. If I hear Spanish spoken, even if I don't understand it, it's all right, I can tell that's a language. I can pick out the words. But have you ever listened to something like maybe you haven't been exposed to, like Chinese or Russian, and it just all blends together and you can't even pick out a separate word? And what do you say? It's just gibberish. How could that be a language? And that's what people say about speaking in tongues so much. There's a set of books that are analogies written by a man named Calvin Miller, and the first one is called The Singer, the second, The Song. And Jesus is a singer, the book of Acts is a song. The Holy Spirit is the great invader, and the Father is the earth maker. You can probably tell it's a 1970s type book. Kind of new agey sounding, but very insightful. And the chapter that is compared to Acts chapter 2, what we're studying tonight, the preacher, being Peter, shouted, "Earth maker rides the wind, the singer has returned." And I just love that, Pentecost. Earth maker rides the wind, the singer has returned. We first started singing as children. So really, we can't go back and think, what did my brain think when I first started singing a song? When I first decided to let my mouth connect with a melody? We sing before we have the ability to analyze our thought processes. So I don't know what happens when we decide to speak with a melody. My guess is that there's a melody that pops into our mind and we express it by singing it out. But for us, it's become so familiar, that process, that we're not really aware of it. But what if you've never sung before? And as an adult, someone came up to you and said, "Hey, you want to sing?" What might be your concerns? And I started thinking, if that was me, what would my concerns be? And I thought, well, how do I know once I start singing, I'll be able to stop? Will I sing like some of those obnoxious people we know sing? Will I all of a sudden start singing when people are around? Will I have to sing when people are around? I don't know what it would be like getting out those first songs with a melody, those first words. What if I can't sing? What if it doesn't happen? What if I sing in really ugly tones? Will some outside force make me sing? And if so, is it going to be a good one or a bad one? Will the devil make me sing? Will I end up singing weird songs? And I probably start thinking, because I get myself so anxious, why don't you singers just leave us alone? You know, I'm happy the way I am. Anyway, you know, in my church, we don't sing. Why? Because some people came to my church and told us if we didn't sing, we weren't spiritual. When we were sad, they just say, "Just sing." They didn't talk about the book that teaches us about the one who gives us the reason to sing. They put him aside. Seems like at times they'd just forgotten all about him. All they wanted to do was sing. They want the whole church service to be about singing. And personally, the way they sing gets on my nerves. It's just too much about them. But see, what if you said no? What if you said no? I don't want to sing. I'm afraid to sing. It's too embarrassing to take the risk. We know how sad that would be, but some of us are like that with the Holy Spirit. We've got all these objections and fears, and yet what we're giving up because we settle for so much less. Wouldn't it really be selfish for singers not to encourage others to sing, at least in the privacy of their own home, which is really the most beneficial thing about the gift of tongues? The singers, whether they sing mightily or not as mightily, can answer, see, all of those questions, all of those objections to, no, nope, wouldn't happen. Just sing the melody in your head. Speaking in tongues is really much like that. Speaking forth the sounds the Holy Spirit has given you, put in your head. You are thinking sounds. And when you do, you'll love singing. Verses 12 and 13 reveal typical a typical reaction to tongues. Some were amazed, perplexed, and they said, what could this mean? And some mocked, saying they're full of new wine. Some seemed to see that there's some spiritual significance going on, and others said, it's just the flesh. But Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14 tells us, this is a new thing. Teachers sat then. Peter stood up because heralds stand up, and he had something to proclaim. And first he addressed the mockers. These men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he addressed the first question. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now notice, it was spoken by Jesus. This is our new Peter. He's a little smarter. He knows his audience isn't going to buy that. And he holds back. But think of how exciting that would be. Remember, Jesus said, I got to go, and when I arrive, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come. What does that say? He made it. He's actually there. This is the evidence. I would just, hey, people, don't you see what this means? But he didn't. He knew his Jewish audience. No, he went back to the prophet Joel. This is what Joel said. See, not this is what Jesus said. He'll get to that. But he said, this is what Joel said. It shall come to pass in the last days. And what was the prophecy of Joel? One, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, not just the Jews. See, before God's spirit was kind of trickled on to a few select people, every once in a while. May we not fall prey to that believing. Because on that day, the Holy Spirit was poured onto all flesh, all believing flesh. Notice verse 18 says he will do this to both, for both men and women. And then it says your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. See, is this stuff for the older Christians? I'll say that there. Daughters, girls, young men, and young women see visions. And I don't know why the separation between young men and old men there, because we have throughout Scripture young men dreaming dreams and old men having visions. So those of you that, you know, are still having visions and so that you think you're still young, that's not really what it's saying here. And then verse 39 says, to you and your children and those who too are afar off. See, those of you that are younger, you kind of think, well, you know, I still want to live a little of my life before I want all of him, all that he has. You that are older, you know, said, you know what? I had all that stuff when I was young. Oh, if I could go back. If I could go back. And surrender earlier. Anybody felt like they surrendered too early? No, doesn't happen. You know, as the earlier we do in life, the better it gets. There's just nothing this life offers that is better than what the Lord has. And so Peter's excited here. This is a new thing for all believers, not just old ladies that don't have anything else to do with their life. For all of us. And then Peter talked about those things that will happen in the very last of the last days, the tribulation period, and ends with the quotation of Joel in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever, again, open to everybody, on the calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keep that in mind as we move on in the sermon. The importance of the word Lord, because again, Peter's so anointed here, and he's setting them up. He's saying, Lord, Lord, and they're thinking, Father, Jehovah, and all of a sudden he's going to bring around, wait a minute, let me tell you who this Lord is. It is Jesus. Brilliant, brilliant sermon. Not our old Peter. The old Peter would have just blurted it right out and not built up. But this one's anointed. This is a new Peter. This is another evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit came, but the emphasis of Peter's message was not the Holy Spirit. The immediate effect on Peter was he preached a sermon about Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He points to Jesus. And the sermon was so empowered by the Holy Spirit that 3,000 people came to Jesus. And the immediate effect was the power to do what Jesus had told them to do before he ascended, preach the gospel. And I bet, don't you bet that day, as they watched what they could do through the Holy Spirit, they said, boy, we're sure glad we didn't try this before. We're sure glad we waited. So is this history? Or is it something we can have in our lives today? See, a chief argument is no, it's gone. It's not for today. We find one of the chief arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So turn there, and I want to close with looking at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to look at verses 8 and 10. This is a chapter that is right between Paul's teaching on the gifts. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When will this happen? Well, verse 10 tells us. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When that which is perfect comes, prophecy will fail. Tongues will cease. Won't need it anymore. So what is that which is perfect? Some say it's the Bible. Don't need the gifts. We have the Bible. Well, the gifts give us the power to walk in what the Bible tells us to do. We need the gifts for that. The purpose of the gifts is to build up one another and encourage one another. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is to have the power to witness, to speak of, and to live the things of the Word of God. We need that. So we got to keep reading. Look at verse 12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when that which is perfect has come, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. What's going to happen? When will you and I see face to face? Who will we see face to face? Not the Bible. Jesus. Jesus is that which is perfect. And when Jesus comes, we don't need tongues. We don't need prophecies. We don't need any gifts because we're right there with him. We don't need a special language to be able to talk to him. We'll be living in our new bodies and we'll be doing it right. So we won't need gifts. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus is that which is perfect. And only when he comes will we no longer need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Today we need them every bit as much as those of the early church. But there's the opposite extreme. People teach if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Or tongues is the only evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, we see that won't be true when we get to Acts chapter 8. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not tongues. It's power. The evidence of Christian maturity is walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Love and gentleness and self-control. That takes spiritual maturity. That takes a deep walk with the Lord. But I want to add something interesting here, because it seems like people that do have their prayer language will equate that time of getting their prayer language to when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily true all the time, but very often. And what I think that is because when we seek our prayer language, we linger and we wait. And too often what we do is sometimes say, who'd like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And you pray, and okay, you've asked, you have it. And you walk out and you kind of think, I don't really know that I've been changed. And sometimes there isn't a feeling that goes with it. Sometimes D.L. Moody was weeks later. But what I find is there's something about, you know, Jesus told them to go to the upper room and wait and linger. And there's something about waiting and lingering. There's something about, as we know, just in praying, ask, keep asking, keep seeking. And then the Lord meets us. So there's something about the waiting. What I really don't understand is why people get so heated about this. And I see it on people on both sides, you know, just getting so angry. And again, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Gentleness and patience and self-control. Paul said, fix it. Don't get rid of it. But I personally think that it's a scary thing to teach people that gifts of God are not for today, so that people don't desire them and people don't walk in them. That's a very scary thing to teach. And I would not want to be negligent and do that, because you're depriving people of a deeper walk, depriving people of power. And it's just not right. Your experience might not be as dramatic as the falling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. You know, you may never lead 3,000 people to the Lord at once. But you know what? There were 120 people in that room that day, and only Peter did. I don't know what mighty works they did after the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon them. All I know is they had a new power. And that power enabled them to do the mighty things that God had called them to do. And see, Acts is about the fact that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that did these mighty works in Acts 2, is still available to you and to me today. Can't explain it. But like I began tonight, we don't know how the wind blows. We can't explain it. But when we felt it, all we can say is, I don't know. I don't know how it happened. I can't explain it. But I know there's a wind. I know there's a wind. And I love the wind when it blows. Will you pray with me? Father, stir us up. Stir us from complacency. Stir us from fears. Stir us from the hurtful things people have said to us and made us feel less spiritual. Lord, may we just get beyond ourselves and just run to you and ask you to fall upon us and work in our lives. And may we not just say we're open to your gifts, but may we, as Paul said, may we desire those gifts. You desire to give them. Oh, Lord, how could we say no? So touch us. We ask this in Jesus' name.